over the many years that I've been involved in pastoral ministry, I've counseled many different people, all ages, men, women, several different nationalities, different ethnicities and cultural backgrounds, rich, poor, lots of different people. And when I think back on the multitude of questions that I've been asked over the years as a pastor, hard ones, easy ones, pointless ones, the most common questions I receive all have centered around the same theme: the idea of assurance, confidence. This is apparently a common concern among Christians from all sorts of backgrounds. They want to know if I think, you got to remember that, it's a lot of the times it's about me. They want to know if I think that they are in fact a Christian, or they want to know if I can give them some assurance that they're a Christian, or if I can tell them how they can find out, how they can be sure that they're Christians. And a lot of times it's one of those asking for a friend type questions, or there really is a legitimate thing, you know, a friend, a family member, a child, a grown adult child who, you know, was heavily involved in church, and you brought them when they were kids and now they're not. And so you wonder, you know, what should I look for? What are some evidences? And I have sought long and hard to help people wrestle with what is both a theological, biblical theological, and an existential, experiential kind of question. There is not a blood test we can take. And so a lot of this is subjective. There are some hard objective answers that I can give people, but much of it is subjective, inward testimony of God's Spirit. How do I know if you're feeling that? And Romans 8 tells us that God's Spirit assures us that we're believers. There have been several good books written over the years. One that I highly recommend, where the outline of today's sermon is actually coming from, actually, is a book by Don Whitney called How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? Very simple, easygoing title, but just packed full of both the objective and the subjective helps and things for you as well. And then more recently, our friends at Nine Marks of a Healthy Church came out with a book called Am I Really a Christian? This title scares me a little bit more. I'd rather, how can I be sure? Am I really? I don't know. I think it's a little bit more negative of a title. But anyway, it's an excellent book for all of that. I recommend them both highly, and several others. If you read through both of these and you still have questions, we'll keep looking. But this has been actually a very emotional sermon, emotional week for me as I've written this sermon, particularly as I was considering my own life. You know, assurance is something that I struggled with quite a bit. I would say I had several spiritual nervous breakdowns in my teenage years. I spent many hours trying to prove to myself that I was okay. I had many conversations with God, rededications, trip to altars on multiple occasions, just to remind him that I was here and confused and somewhat doubting. I'd like to tell you that when I hit the ripe old age of 21 or thereabouts, that all of those doubts went away. I think many, I don't say all, but I think many Christians struggle with assurance, with doubts. And so as I think about you, as I prepare a sermon like this, I really have two ends in mind today. It is my goal in this sermon to comfort those of you who may be unnecessarily afflicted with doubts. But I also think there's a number of us who could do with having a little affliction applied to our comfort. Right? I mean, I think a good sermon ought to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And so whatever category you're in this morning, I trust that you will pay attention. Don't assume that because you've been sitting here since the pews were red that everything's okay. Well, of course I'm a Christian. I've been here for 30 or 40 years. So I hope that these things will be useful to you as we dig into them. In the book, he goes through all kinds of different things in the various chapters. He starts by even building the case for the reality that we can have assurance of our salvation. It is something attainable. There are those that will tell you, nope, it's just, you know, you just do your best and hope for the rest. That's not true Christianity. I believe that we can have assurance of our salvation. I also believe, as I mentioned a few seconds ago, that I think it's completely normal if you have doubts. If you have doubts about your salvation, if you have doubts and you lack assurance, I think that's normal to have that occasionally. I don't think it's good to live in a constant state of doubt. That's kind of what today's about. He goes through all of the many possible reasons that Christians doubt. There's the issue of spiritual immaturity in many people's lives. There is a sensitivity to sin, which you're going to find out later in the sermon, that sensitivity to sin is a good thing. But it also can cause some doubts when you see all of this sin that's still there. Comparing yourself with other Christians is never wise. First of all, they don't have it together like you think they have it together. Amen. Thank you. So don't let that cloud your assurance. I got to keep moving. I didn't want to spend much time on these things. Childhood conversion. For those of us who were kind of born and raised in the church, as we get older, we kind of wonder, when did this all happen? You know, and did it happen? You know, was I just there because my parents made me come there? Would I have gone? You know, so some of that. We're going to talk a little bit later about some things that an objective and a subjective means of gaining assurance, but we'll talk about that later. I mentioned earlier that Paul and other New Testament authors talk about this inner assurance, this inner confirmation that comes from the Spirit of God. He's got a chapter on that. And then he spends the rest of the book just kind of talking about things that might erode your assurance over time, problems that we deal with. He's going to talk about reasons that you should not be assured of your salvation. This is a great chapter for those of us who have been in church forever. Some sources of false assurance of salvation would include having made a public commitment or an outward response to the gospel, baptism, heavy involvement in church, strong Christian family heritage, abundance of good deeds, some sort of extraordinary spiritual experience. I remember C.H. Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, was preaching on this topic of assurance, and he said, we have to be careful of spiritual experience because, he said, just about everybody has a spiritual spasm once or twice in their lives, you know, to make us think, ooh, something's happened here. Material blessings, financial security are not evidence of faith. And so he deals with some of those that are good. But for me, the best chapter is chapter 5. Chapter 5 in the book, he takes apart the book of 1 John. And 1 John is a great book for new believers and old believers as well, because the book is a good place to go. 1 John is a great letter to go to find evidence, what evidence of spiritual life actually looks like, both from the subjective and the objective perspective. 1 John 5:13 actually says, John the Apostle says, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That was why I wrote it. I want you to know that you have eternal life. And I want to take a positive approach this morning. I don't want to come with a hammer and say all of the reasons why you probably shouldn't be assured of your faith. But I do want to bring the sword of the Word of God to bear on our hearts and let Him divide where He needs to divide. So that those of you who need assurance this morning, I believe will get it from God's Word. But maybe if you need to be reminded of the importance of checking, examining yourself, as Paul said to the church at Corinth, examine yourselves, test yourselves, and see if you really are in the faith, that if that's you this morning, that you'll take that. Now, I want to make clear as we jump into this main section of the sermon that assurance of faith can only be partly experienced through the presence of these attitudes and actions from 1 John. There is a much more foundational part to our assurance that we will consider in the application part of our sermon. But I want to, just for now, unpack the entire book of 1 John in 15 minutes. You guys don't even laugh when I say stuff like that anymore, because you know better. All right. I don't know if I'm going to get through this whole list, but here's some of them. The first question that John would ask us as we read through his letter is if we share in Christian life with other believers. Is that part of who we are? And this is found in chapter 1 of 1 John, verses 6 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Verse 7, notice two kind of amazing things. Well, two things. One is amazing to me. Two things in particular to note. If we walk with God in the light, that's the description in verse 7. The way we know that we're walking with God in the light is, secondly, that our sins are forgiven. I would have thought that would be first, but it's second in John's list, preceded by fellowship with other believers. Fellowship with one another is the first blessing, the first benefit that John mentions to walking in the light. Yes, our sins are forgiven, but we have fellowship with other believers is a crucial part. The first evidence of salvation then from 1 John, even before the forgiveness of our sins, is that fellowship with other Christians. Now, if you've been in church for more than a half an hour, you probably have heard, it's one of the Greek words you probably know. The Greek word for fellowship in the New Testament is koinonia. It was really hip in the 70s and 80s to use that phrase, heading over for some koinonia. For us, it simply means to share with. The word just means to share with, and it was used in all kinds of Greco-Roman relationships. Business partnerships were a fellowship. But for us as believers, it means that Christians share life together. That's what we share. That's the evidence. The first evidence of faith is that you are sharing your life with other believers. All of it. Not just the Sunday morning life. Or a Wednesday night life too. You are sharing all of your life. You pray together. You study the word with other believers. You minister and serve together. You eat together. You talk about how you live life as a Christian together. You hold each other accountable. We share our victories and our failures together. And another one from 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 through 14, adds even more of the evidence of the shared life. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. That's fairly unambiguous if you ask me. We know that we have passed from death to life if we love the brothers, if we love one another. We do not have time this morning to do a full exploration of the biblical definition of love, so a short one from Jesus will have to suffice. Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Love, in Jesus' definition, is sacrificial love. Do you love the believers? Do you love the brothers? Answer, yes, if you're laying down your lives for them, sacrificing for them. And Jesus is talking about your life unto death. But we can love our brothers and sisters sacrificially by pouring ourselves out for them. Do you love the brothers? Next, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Do you have an awareness, a deep awareness of your sin? The sin that you have against the word and the love of God. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This passage is talking about more than you simply admitting that, yeah, you're wrong sometimes. Yeah, I don't always get it right. This is an admonition from the apostle for us to recognize how serious our sin is and to root it out of our lives whenever it rears its ugly head. You see, true Christians realize, they recognize that as strange as it seems, when we feel our sin the most deeply is when we feel most forgiven. God's Spirit lives in us as believers. He is progressively exposing the remaining sin in our lives. And we will have sin in our lives that needs to be rooted out until Christ calls us home. Therefore, you will always, as a believer, have an awareness of your sin, because the Spirit will constantly and consistently, lovingly point out to you the areas in your life that need correction, the sin that needs to be dealt with. I am not at all worried when someone comes into my office and says, "I don't know if I'm a Christian, I am such a huge sinner." As I'm worried when somebody comes in and goes, "Hey, this Christianity thing's pretty easy. I think I've got it nailed. I've been a Christian for 6.5 months, and I think I've done it. I think I've nailed it." Ooh, that scares me. That scares me. We should always, our sin is always before us, not in a defeating sense. Oh, this is where some of you sensitive people run into trouble. You keep seeing that evidence of sin and you assume it's a sign that you're not saved. I would say it's a sign, when you're concerned about it, that you are. That you recognize that the Spirit keeps showing you things that you need to be aware of. Next, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Do you live then in conscious obedience to the Word of God? We heard that from John 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." 1 John 2, 3 through 6. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." John's really trying hard not to let there be any ambiguity in these verses. Have you noticed that? There's no way for you to read that and go, how do I not obey God and still love him? You can't. If you do, you're a liar. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Did you see this language from the Apostle John in 1 John, all the way when you consider what he wrote in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, this idea of abiding? You know, I like this because so much of our American Christianity is built on this idea of a one-time thing we did when we were kids, right? The Bible doesn't talk that way about our salvation. It wasn't a prize you won for doing something as a kid. Our salvation, according to the Scripture, is described more in terms of this life together, this abiding. Jesus didn't say, you know, jump in. He said, abide with me. And the question is, am I abiding with Christ? But we'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But you have to understand that living in obedience to God's word is not automatic for you as a believer. And it doesn't happen by accident. It requires a conscious daily effort to live by what you read in his word. And that means you're actually reading his word. You're actually looking for what it says. Christians are not aimless people. We ought to be fervent learners of the word and then people who set out to obey that word. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the question asked is, do you despise the world and its ways? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Just a couple of thoughts here. It should be obvious, but I need to point out, this is not talking about the created world here. You're allowed to love the trees and the snow, your cat. Why you would? Sorry. Also, I need to point out, we're not talking about people here either. When God says don't love the world, he doesn't mean the people in the world. Those we ought to love. We ought to love them with the goal of sharing the gospel with them. He's referring to the worldview of the world, the thoughts, the attitudes, the idols, the plans, the priorities. That's what he's talking about. We're not to love the world because it loves the things that are in opposition to the things God loves. This is the one I should spend the most time on, but I'm not going to today. Examining your life to see if you're a true believer means you're recognizing all of the ways that the air of the culture that you've been breathing your entire life has impacted the way that you live. It means that if you're stressed out about money, if you're stressed out about retirement, if you're stressed out about education, if you're stressed out about your football team, you might love the world. Right? I mean, this is where, again, the reason I didn't spend too much time on this, I can already feel it happening. This is where I have a tendency to just kind of get on Christians. Because I see it in my own life. I see the way I'm just so affected by the culture, and I want what they want. I want what they want. I want the houses. I want the cars. I want the security. And I have to constantly remind myself that I am not to love what the world loves. Got to move on. All right. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Do you long for the return of Christ? A true Christian does. Beloved, we are God's children now, he says. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, that's Christ. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, for he is pure. When we stop loving the things of the world, then we start longing for the return of Christ. The reason so many of us do not long for the return of Christ is because we have it made. It's too good for us now. Streets of gold? Maybe. I'm pretty comfortable. Do you long for the return of Christ, or are you too happy down here? Do you long for the joys and riches that are found only in that intimate relationship with Christ, or are you too comfortable down here? For us Americans, that's a tough one. All right. I got to stop. There's several more. Get the book. All right. Now, as you consider, this is my application here. As you consider your life this morning in the light of the truth from the Apostle John, and it's packed full in there. Read 1 John, five chapters. The first sin that I want to mention, the first warning I want to give you is this sin of presumption. Those who fall into this kind of sin are the ones who failed to hold themselves to the standards of the evidences that we looked at a little bit this morning. When they weigh themselves by the truth of God's word and find themselves lacking, they start to make excuses. They will say, well, I'm okay. I've been in church for years. I've heard all this before. I'm good. This is stuff that those new believers need to hear, but I'm okay. I'm confident. I mean, hey, I'm in church every Sunday. I give, I serve. I'm as good as the next guy here at the church. People in this category tend to overrate their spiritual condition by applying standards of their own making, not the standards of the scripture. If you are using standards that you've written in your own heart for why you believe that everything's okay with you and God, stop it. Throw those standards out and pick up your Bible, go through 1 John and ask yourself if you fit what John says you ought to be as a follower of Christ. If you casually dismiss evidences of true faith that were unpacked this morning from the Word of God and are instead counting on some sort of inward confidence of your own making, you may in fact be greatly deceived concerning your actual spiritual condition. I don't care how long you've believed that you've been a Christian. Don't let this be true of you. This is the most important issue of your life. Don't take it lightly. Take to heart what the scripture says and carefully examine your life in God's penetrating, through the light of God's penetrating word. Now, the second ones here this morning fall into a category that Don Whitney refers to as hypercritical self-condemnation. I wanted to make a t-shirt of that for some of you. I am a hypercritical self-condemner. Christians in this category believe that each and every one of the evidences that we unpack today and the ones we didn't get to must be fully and continually evidenced in their life before they will acknowledge assurance of salvation. Those of you in this category believe that because you're not perfectly obedient to God's word, because you don't completely and constantly despise the world, or because you're not infallibly and always loving other Christians at all times and in all places, therefore, you don't even think you're a Christian at all. I get it. I am one of you. I spent too much time looking inward, trying to plunge the depths of my own soul to find a clue that I was saved. I thought that if I could see enough fruit of salvation in my life, it would give me the assurance of salvation that I so desperately craved. But the deeper I dug, the worse things got. It was like excavating a tomb. On the outside, it looked okay. And then as I got in further and further, it started getting pretty nasty. And the more I looked at myself, the more I despaired. Because I saw how painfully selfish I was, how little I wanted to serve others. I saw how my love for Jesus jumped and crashed like some bad EKG. It was obvious to me that I was a sinner through and through, and this didn't help give me any feeling of assurance. And if this is you, we need to remember that the scriptures here are not demanding perfection of these evidences. We're told by John to look for the presence of these evidences. Are they there? And are they there in increasing measure as time goes by? Am I making forward progress in these evidences of faith? Having a concern about my failure to live up to God's standard is a good sign of spiritual health. Puritan John Owen writes, "I don't understand how a man can be a true believer if his sin is not still for him the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble." Use that concern not to defeat you, but to drive you forward in a pursuit of greater holiness, of greater sanctification, of deeper love and the pursuit of God. Let that doubt, that lack of perfection, let the fact that you are so far from where you need to be serve as a reminder of the reality that you are saved by grace, not by works. Salvation is ours for a single, simple look at Christ. And even the most simple understanding of the gospel, fueled by the weakest faith, is real. Do not be so ruthless in your examination of your faith that you lose sight of the single most important assurance of salvation, and that is the power of Jesus Christ to save sinners by his vicarious death on Calvary's cross. He is the foundation of assurance. That's what John 15 is all about. It's about Jesus. Abide in him, and you will do the things that he's called you to do. Because he is the only source of strength. If we spend so much time looking for these evidences in our own life, we're tempted sometimes to start producing these evidences on our own strength. Man, I don't want to love this guy, but I'm going to love him. Because that's what a Christian does. And the more I do that, the more I harden my heart to the reality of grace. And I become a works-based sanctifier. Look to Christ alone. Jesus is always identified in the Gospels by amazing tenderness towards sinners, the lowly, the rejected, the outcast. It was Jesus who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The confidence that you and I have as sinners who have been rescued by Jesus is that he is gentle with us. He is merciful, patient, and kind. So our confidence must first, foremost, foundationally rest in the work that Christ has done. Our very best attempts to please God by our own works are impossible. Any assurance that we're going to have before God comes from what Christ has done for us on the cross. When we come to Jesus, he cleanses us completely from our sin. His perfect righteousness becomes ours. We can then be confident that God accepts us and loves us because of what Christ did for us. That's what I need to remind myself of. That's what I need to bring up. The character of Christ, the work of Christ, and the promises of Christ. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness until the day he calls us home. There's no statute of limitations on that. There's no limit, no cap that you get to. Paul says in Romans 8, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is what Jesus meant by those words in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. Our connectedness to Christ is the foundation of our assurance. The fruit will follow, inevitably, as we stay connected to the vine. I told you that this week was very emotional for me as I considered Christ's love for me. That song that we played this morning in our call to worship, the third verse in there, every time I listened to it, including this morning, every time I listened and got to that third verse, it killed me. It really did. Because I thought of all those who struggle with confidence, who shouldn't. All those who are these hypercritical, hyper-condemning of themselves. You need to know what the truth was in that third verse. No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future, sure. The price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold. My sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing. I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. As Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are crazy people, bouncing between extremes of overconfidence and self-condemnation. And I just pray that your word and your spirit will do what you promised to do, that you'll meet us where we are. If we're too self-assured of a faith that isn't there, convict us of that. Open our eyes to that this morning, that we may cry out in faith and repentance and rely only on you. And if we're here today and we're bruised and broken and battered and doubtful and critical of ourselves and condemning, would you be, as the prophet Isaiah said you would be, gentle with us? We know that you're not going to break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick, but you're going to fan that to life. Do that for us, I pray, for your glory. Amen.